Would you please turn in the Old Testament to Nahum? Nahum chapter 3. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Nahum chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Now in the New Testament, turn to John chapter 8. Beginning at verse 41. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As we come to the third chapter of Nineveh, you remember that Nineveh is a city, a capital city of Assyria, and Nineveh is a city that God has promised to destroy. In chapter 1, we find the destruction of Nineveh decreed. In chapter 2, we have the destruction of Nineveh depicted. And now in chapter 3, we have the causes of Nineveh's destruction described. And so that's what I want to look at just briefly this evening before we have the Lord's Supper. I want us to look at the causes of Nineveh's destruction. We find those causes in verses 1 and also in verse 4. Verse 1 begins, Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. In verse 4, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. God is going to bring His just judgment to bear upon Nineveh, because of their sin. And there are, I believe, in these two verses, 4 sins that God pinpoints that are going to be the reason for His just judgment to fall upon the city of Nineveh. Now, verse 1 begins with a pronouncement of woe. We find this word frequently in the Old Testament prophets. It is found, for example, in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It is found 21 times in Isaiah, 12 times in Jeremiah, and 9 times in Ezekiel. The minor prophets use this word as well. It is used twice by Hosea, twice by Amos, 2 times by Nahum. The word is used of great sorrow, grief, and misery. It is also used in relationship to the cause of sorrow, affliction, and trouble. Here it is used in the second way. He is pronouncing woe upon them, sorrow, affliction, and trouble because of their sin. Nineveh is about to experience the great affliction and trouble that will overwhelm them and lead to their complete destruction. They are going to be judged by God, and that great, wealthy, prominent city will come to a complete ruin and end. God's judgment, as we so often have pointed out through the prophets, is just. God never brings His wrath to bear upon a nation, upon a group of people, or upon an individual for no reason. When God is angry and when God brings His just judgment, it is a righteous judgment, and He has reasons for bringing His wrath, His judgment to bear. Well, the first thing that we learn about Nineveh, the first crime, if you will, that Nineveh is guilty of, is that of being a bloody city. That is, Nineveh is guilty of murder. She is guilty of taking innocent life. Nineveh was a city that was known for its cruelty. We've mentioned that in the past, but let me remind you that these people, the Ninevites and the Assyrians, dealt with those people that they conquered in a merciless and a vicious manner. And they were very proud of their cruelty. We find in the writings of the kings of Assyria, that they mention their cruelties and bragging about them even, talking about what they did through their people as being something good, something great, something glorious. There is one king that wrote a diary, and in his diary we find this, and I quote, "Great number of them in the land of Kurai I slew. 260 of their fighting men I cut down with the sword. I cut off their heads, and I formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed in the city of Erbela, and I spread his skin upon the city wall. I flayed all the chief men in the city of Suru who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with them. Their skins, some I walled up with in the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the walls, and I cut off the limbs of the officers, of the royal officers, who had rebelled." He mentions a man and says, "I took him to Nineveh. I flayed him. I spread his skin upon the wall of Nineveh." Now, it's hard for us to believe such cruelty, but let me go on. He goes on to write, 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one among them alive to serve as a hostage. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. 3,000 of there, the people in the city of Pella, warriors I put to the sword. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hand and their fingers. And from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out the eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of heads. I bound their heads to posts round about the city. The utter fiendishness of impaling defeated soldiers on stakes, of skinning commanders of live, of cutting off limbs, noses, and ears, putting out eyes, heaping up skulls in the city square, and burning vast numbers alive, was what they were guilty of, and it is what they were proud of. The Assyrians were well known in the ancient world for their cruelty. And that cruelty was evident in the writings of their kings. It was indeed a bloody city. Now you need to understand that the cruelty of Nineveh and the Assyrian people and the wars that they fought were wars of aggression and not wars of defense. It is one thing, and it is justifiable, according to Scripture, to fight wars of defense. If a nation attacks you, then you have a responsibility, a duty to protect your people. And so nations oftentimes have to fight in order to defend themselves from other nations. That was the reason that was given for our involvement in World War II. When did we get involved in that war that was taking place in Europe? Well, we didn't get involved in that war until we were attacked. Until the Japanese Air Force attacked us in Hawaii. That's when we got involved in the war. It was an act of aggression, and we as a country responded by defending ourselves. And that is, according to Scripture, justifiable. But what the Assyrians were doing was they were going to war in order that they might conquer nations, that they might conquer the known world, that they might be the most dominant nation in that period of time. They were very much like the Nazis in the 30s and the 40s. That was their goal. Their goal was world dominance. Hitler promised that they were going to have 1,000 years peace. That was going to be brought about, and he sought to expand the borders of Germany, and he conquered nations, and he didn't do that because he was fighting a defensive war. He was doing that in order to become the most powerful, dominant nation in the world. And that is what Assyria was all about. They were aggressive. They were cruel. They were a city of blood. But that is not all that they were. We go on to read in verse 1. Woe to this bloody city, completely full of lies. So the second crime for which Nineveh would be brought into judgment is that of deceit. These people were liars. Now remember John 8? What did John 8 say about Satan? It says that Satan is a murderer and that he is a liar. And that's what we find true of Nineveh. They were murderers and they were liars. They practiced deceit. We have an example of this in 2 Kings in the story of Sennacherib. As he threatens Jerusalem, you might remember that he did something that aggressive nations often do. They give them an either-or prospect. You either do this, or this is going to happen. And this is what the commander of the Assyrian army said. He said, "Make your peace with me, and come out to me, and cut each of his vine, and eat each of his vine, and each of the fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die." And so the Assyrian captive promised the Judahites and the people living in Jerusalem, as that city was surrounded by the Assyrian army, that if they would just give up, if they would surrender, that all would go well for them. And they would treat them so kindly. And even if they took them away, they would take them away to a land very much like their own. And they would enjoy all the produce, all the fruit of that land, and all would be hunky-dory. All would be well. But what do we know about the Assyrians? That was a lie. That was a lie. They had no intention of peace with Jerusalem and Judah. What was in their heart was to capture that city, to capture that southern kingdom, and to put to death those people in that city and in that nation. They wanted to utterly destroy the Judahites. That was their purpose. That's what they were about. This talk of peace, that was all nonsense. They were a nation of deceit, a nation of falsehood, a nation of lies. And let me make application at this point. And the application would be this: for those nations that reject God's king and who reject God's law, those nations inevitably will be nations of bloodshed, and they will be nations of falsehood. Just think about some of the nations in our world today: North Korea, China, Iraq, Iran, and other nations. And isn't it true of those people that they are nations of bloodshed? They shed innocent blood. And isn't it true that because the government has control of the press, that what they give to the people, more often than not, is nothing but lies? And if we aren't careful, that's what will happen to us in this country. Because we have said of God, we will not have Him rule over us, and we will not have His law govern us and tell us what to do and what not to do. We will become even more of a nation of blood than we already are. And it is already recognized. Newsweek had an article about this several years ago. We are a nation of liars. We lie to ourselves. We lie in our applications. We lie in our resumes. We lie as a people, and we lie as a nation. We make promises oftentimes to other nations that we have no intention of doing what? We have no intention of keeping. Nineveh was a city of bloodshed. Nineveh was a city of deceit. Thirdly, Nineveh was a city of greed. Nineveh is indicted for its pillage or for its plunder. Nineveh had grown rich. Nineveh was well known for its wealth. But how did Nineveh become a wealthy nation? They didn't become wealthy through their productivity. They didn't become wealthy because of their hard work. They became wealthy because they went in, attacked other nations, and took the gold and silver and precious jewels and objects of that city, of that conquered people. They took it back to Nineveh and displayed their wealth and were proud of their wealth. But they gained that wealth through stealing, through taking what did not belong to them. And so God is going to judge them, and His judgment is just. And you have to understand, in relationship to those three things, that they were not just guilty of these things occasionally. They were guilty of these things repeatedly. This was their lifestyle. They were murderers. They were liars. And they stole. They took from others what did not belong to them. The fourth crime of Nineveh is found in verse 4. And there is some disagreement among commentators as to what this crime is. Some see it as witchcraft, noting that archaeologists have confirmed that the people of Nineveh practice witchcraft. Now, there's a long quote that I could read for you, but let me just say that archaeologists have discovered that these people involve themselves heavily in sorcery and in witchcraft. It has been proven by the things that have been uncovered. And so they were also involved in astrology, reading the stars in order that they might foretell what was going to take place or what was going to happen. They were also a nation of idolaters. And when we think about the fact that Nineveh is called a harlot in verse 4, and think back to Hosea and the Northern Kingdom being called a harlot. We know the Northern Kingdom was called a harlot because she gave herself to other lovers. That is, she worshiped idols. And God calls that harlotry, calls it adultery, and that's what the nation is guilty of. So the Ninevites could either be guilty of witchcraft or they could be guilty of idolatry. I think it is safe to say they were guilty of both. They practiced both. If you do not look to God and His Word for direction and guidance, it doesn't mean that you won't look anywhere at all. People are going to look somewhere. And what we often do in our culture is we look to, for example, the stars. It's a big thing, especially when I was in college and a little later on, whenever you'd run into anybody that you didn't know, one of the first things they would ask you is this question. You know what it is? What's your sign? That's exactly right. What's your sign? Well, I know what mine is, but I don't take any stock in it. I don't look to the newspaper and the horoscope to find out how my day's going to be or what I should do. I look to the Word of God to tell me how I am to live my life, to guide me in what I am to do. But these people were guilty of sorcery. They were guilty of idolatry. And because of that, God was going to bring His just judgment to bear upon them. Assyria was a seductive nation. They seduced nations, it says, with their charms. Sin is seductive. And sin seduces us with its charms. And every day, in some way, either small or great, we are seduced by the charm of sin. And sin always promises more than it can give. Sin will say to you in its deceit, do this and life will be good. Take this action and you will be happy. Do this and you will find fulfillment. In this, there is peace and contentment. But if you give in to that seduction, if you fall into that sin, what do you find? You find that you will be in bondage. And you find that eventually that sin leads to death. The Scripture speaks the truth when it says the wages of sin is death. That's what sin brings. But sin is seductive. And brothers and sisters, sometimes while we acknowledge the evil and the wickedness of sin, we acknowledge that this sin is to rebel against law, we nevertheless, in our weakness, are seduced and give in to sin. And if we are ever to overcome sin, then we must see it for the evil, vile thing that it really is. And how best do we understand how evil and vile sin is? And you know the answer. It's by looking to the cross. We sing in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted this line: ye who think of sin but lightly. And isn't that the way sin seduces us at times? That's no big deal. Yeah, it's just a little thing, just a little white lie, just a little lustful thought, just a little look. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. That's no big deal. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Make the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. This the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. When Christ suffered and died on the cross, He suffered and died for sin. Not just the big sins, but all the little sins. All the little hidden sins. Christ died for those. And sin seduces us because we think of it but lightly. We don't think of it as it truly is. Brothers and sisters, do not be seduced by sin. Die, the Scripture tells us, to sin. God has given you the Holy Spirit that you might, when tempted to sin, and we all are, and we all are tempted to sin every day, but God has given us His Spirit that we might be enabled to say no to sin. Will it always be easy? No. Will there be some times when sin is what we want to do? Yes. But sin is what we must not do. And we must not do it because we love God and we want to live for His glory. In the following verses, and we're not going to get into them this evening, God says that He is going to expose the sin of the Ninevites. He's going to expose it to the nations. Again, this is a good reminder to us that sin will eventually be exposed. And if not in this world, it will in the judgment seat of Christ. God knows all our sins. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And that sin will be eventually exposed. And unless we fly to Christ and trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, the penalty for that sin will be exacted against us. And it will be eternal death. But praise God, He sent His Son to be the perfect, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Christ paid the penalty. Christ suffered the justice of Almighty God for our sins. And Christ forgives our sins and grants to us eternal life. And knowing that, we should never think of sin but lightly. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we do give in to the charms and to the promises and to the seduction of sin. We confess that we have sinned against You in thought, in word, and in deed. We have sinned in public. We have sinned in private. And we know that we are guilty of breaking Your law, of transgressing Your commandments. And we pray, our Father, that You would forgive us. And that we, as we come to the table, would remember the suffering and the death of Christ. And that we would remember that our sins were placed upon Him, and that the suffering that He endured in our place. Help us, Father, to see in the suffering of Christ and in the wrath that He bore because of our sin. Help us to see sin as it truly is. For the wicked and vile thing that it actually is. And help us, Father, as we have called upon Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for everlasting life. Never to take sin lightly. We know better. Help us, Father, by your grace and Spirit, to turn from sin and help us to live a consistently obedient life that brings honor and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.